Thank you for all that have had a part in making our facility comfortable for us this morning, whether your part was shoveling or putting down salt or opening the building up and checking thermostats. I appreciate those that work behind the scenes to do those things for us. We appreciate that very much. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word beginning in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So reads God's holy word. A few years ago, I visited the home of a family that had been attending our church for a while. I was actually there to pick up Keith, and we were going to go play golf together. Or actually, he was going to try and teach me how to play golf, but that's another story. Before we left for the course, I went inside the house and visited with the rest of the family for a few moments, which included his wife and their two small children. The following week, Keith's wife said to me, "Our son was really surprised when you visited the house the other day, really surprised by something." I said, "Oh, really? What was that?" She said, "You were wearing a sweatshirt. He didn't expect to see you in a sweatshirt." I chuckled as I thought about the situation from the perspective of that seven-year-old. It made sense. Every time he'd ever seen me, which was always on Sunday, I was wearing a suit. I guess when he heard his pastor was going to be playing golf with his father, expected me to show up wearing my pinstripe suit with my tie and white shirt with my golf bag over my shoulder. Some words just don't go together. For that boy, it was pastor and sweatshirt. I want to give you two words right now and see if you think they go together. It's the word humble and the word high. They don't seem to relate. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. The word humble in the Greek language, tapenos, means to be low, to make yourself low. So to humble yourself is to make yourself low, humble and high. Can a person be both humble and high? It's kind of like asking, can a person be dry and wet at the same time? Or can a person be hungry and full? Or rich and poor? The adjectives are opposites. Humble and high don't seem to go together. But of course, they do belong together. And for Jesus, they went together. This morning, we're going to begin to ponder the subject of Jesus as the humble high priest. This is how he's revealed in Hebrews chapter 5, the humble high priest. In our last time together in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we saw that he is the great high priest. He's the great high priest. But this morning, we'll begin to see that though he is great, he is a humble high priest. Now, what does that mean? And what's the significance of it for us today and in our lives? God's Word answers these questions. And as we begin this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to look at two things that are true of our humble high priest. Two ways we see his humility expressed. We'll look at the first of these two ways this morning. We'll mention the second way at the end of our time together, and then we're going to come back and look at that first way and consider some implications for our own lives. The Lord willing, next week we'll consider the second way his humility is expressed. First of all, we see his humility expressed in his calling. The humility of our high priest is demonstrated, it's expressed in his calling. That's verses 1 through 6. But we have a problem that we need to address at this point, and we need to address it head on. And that is, the problem is most of us don't understand what a high priest is because we've never been around a high priest. We're not familiar with high priests. And that, of course, was not the problem with the first readers of this book we call the Epistle to the Hebrews, because these were Jewish people by background, and for 14 centuries they had high priests. They knew all about raising animals and taking animals to the tabernacle and later the temple so that a high priest or a priest could offer that as a sacrifice to the living God. For us, that's foreign. We don't understand that. So when we come to a passage like this, we don't understand the significance of it. I mean, have you ever raised a lamb or a calf? In fact, let me just ask for a show. How many of you have ever raised a lamb or a calf? Raise your hands up high, okay. There's about a third in this room maybe that have raised their hand there. Most of the readers of this letter could answer those questions, yes, probably. I raised 4-H calves growing up. I mean, it's one thing to be driving in a car and to see a cow on a hillside and say, there's a cow. But it's a very different thing if you raise that calf. It's not just a cow. It's a part of your life. You give names to them often. I called my first one Boog, after Boog Powell, a baseball player a long time ago. I had one named Babe, another named Buster, another named Dynamite. You can tell what his temperament was. And transporting a several hundred pound animal is no small task. In fact, I remember Dynamite never got transported. We tried to load him up, and the guy that was helping me got kicked in the knee by Dynamite, and he never made it to the fair. And realizing that once the animal reached its destination, it was going to be killed, affected the way you looked at that animal as well. The Jews had been experiencing that for centuries. They knew about animals. They knew about raising animals. They knew about taking them, transporting them, and on the other end, offering them to a priest who would kill that animal. Since we're not familiar with high priests and all of this, we need to take time to consider carefully what the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5 tell us. So let's think about high priests in general for a few moments. And we learn four things about them from the first four verses. First of all, we learn that they're human, yet they have access to God. Verse 1, every high priest is selected from, notice, among men, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Now, God is in a class all by himself. He's the creator of all things. He is our creator, which means we are his creatures. God created mankind to live in a relationship with him. But sadly, due to Adam's disobedience, mankind lost that relationship, that fellowship. In his grace, God provided a way for sinners to reconnect with him. You remember what he did for Adam and Eve there after they sinned in Genesis 3, how he killed animals and gave their skins to Adam and Eve to cover them so that they could now live in life in a way that would please him. Animals died so that human beings could live. Years later, God graciously gave something else to sinful men and women. At Mount Sinai, he gave them priests. In the Mosaic Law, he revealed elaborate and detailed instructions, first for building a tabernacle, a place of worship, and then for bringing sacrifices to that tabernacle and for who it was that would offer those sacrifices, these men called priests. Notice the prepositions in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from men and represents men in matters pertaining to God. If you take time to read the Pentateuch, you'll discover that God gave Israel many priests, but only one high priest. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice in behalf of the people. Now, how did a person become a high priest? Did he volunteer for that position? From verse 1, we learn, no, he didn't volunteer. The privilege is something that is received. He is selected. He is appointed. And why would this man be given that honored position? Well, we learn that this privilege is for the good of other people. He represents others in matters pertaining to God. What matters? Verse 1 says, the matters concerning presenting gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, you may remember, if you've read through that part of God's Word, the first five books of the Bible, that there were actually five offerings that God instructed the Israelites to bring. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 list those. And while the common person brought the offering, only the priest could then present it to God. And he did so on behalf of the people. And here we're told he presented both gifts and sacrifices. Is there a difference between the two? Well, some suggest there is. Grimaki in his commentary suggests the difference may be between the sweet savor offerings, which is another way of referring to the burnt grain and fellowship offerings, sweet savor offerings, and the non-sweet savor offerings, which were the sin and the guilt offerings. He explains, the former were voluntary, whereas the latter were obligatory. I mean, you could offer the grain, the fellowship offering if you wanted to, but you had to offer the sin and guilt offering. Your sins required that. Grimaki says another possible difference may be that the gifts were non-bloody offerings, grain and wine, on the one hand, and the sacrifices that were bloody, which required the death of victims, animals and birds. Is that what it is? We're not for sure, but the writer just is reminding the folks, and they understood this because they'd been doing it for centuries, that there were both gifts and sacrifices that were presented to God, and it always came through a priest. That's his point. Notice that the purpose of these gifts and sacrifices is that they were presented for sins. You see, sin is our biggest problem. Sin separates us from God, and the only way to get rid of sin is to utilize the means that God in His mercy has provided for us. This is why He established the position of high priest, because in His mercy, He wanted to enable His people to deal with their sins so that they could be rightly related to Him. So high priests are human, yet they have a God-authorized access to God, and they use it in behalf of His people. Secondly, we learn from verse 2 that they understand human weakness. Verse 2 says, He, the high priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since He Himself is subject to weakness. In verse 1, we learn that every high priest was selected from among men. So a high priest would have to be a human being. And being human meant the high priest was able to relate well to other humans because he shared with them their humanness. And as this verse says, he himself was subject to weakness like they were. Here we learn why we need a priest in the first place, because as sinful beings, we are first ignorant and secondly going astray, says the verse. Commentator Raymond Brown suggests the ignorant refers to those who didn't know the way, and those going astray refers to those who knew it but ignored it. That's our twofold problem. We don't know what pleases God on our own, and even once we learn what pleases God, we're prone to ignore that and go our own way. Barclay offers this helpful insight. By the sin of ignorance, the Jews meant more than simply lack of knowledge. They included the sins committed when a man was swept away in a moment of impulse or anger or passion or mastered by some overmastering temptation, and the sins followed by repentance. It's worth noting at this point that in the law, you don't find any sacrifices that were prescribed to be offered for a sin of presumption. A high-handed sin. For a person that knew what God wanted and knew that there was a severe consequence for that, but said, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, you don't see any sacrifices for that. In fact, the sin of the high hand or the sin of presumption was to be dealt with by execution in the Old Testament. That may be significant, and the writer of Hebrews may have this in mind because he's later going to say something in chapter 10. I'd like for you to take a look at this. Chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Chapter 10, verse 26 and verse 27. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. As sinners, we need a high priest. A high priest can understand human weakness. Now, back in Hebrews 5, we learn, in addition to just understanding, verse 2 says he can deal gently with sinners. What does that mean, to deal gently with sinners? The Greek word metatropathein is really, says Barclay, untranslatable. There's no one English word that can give us the sense of it. And he offers this explanation. He says the Greeks defined a virtue as the mean between two extremes. On either hand, there was an extreme into which a man might fall. In between was the right way. So the Greeks defined metiopatheia, that's the corresponding noun to this word translated in the NIV as deal gently, as the mean between the extreme of extravagant grief on the one hand and utter indifference on the other hand, the mid-course between explosions of anger and lazy indulgence. It means the ability to bear with people without getting irritated. Anybody have trouble with that? The ability to bear with people without getting irritated. It means the ability not to lose one's temper with people when they're foolish and will not learn and do the same thing over and over again. It describes the attitude to others which does not issue in anger at their fault and which does not condone it, but which to the end of the day spends itself in a gentle yet powerful sympathy which by its very patience directs a man back to the right way. No man can ever deal with his fellow men unless he has this strong and patient God-given metriopatheia, end of quote. This was critical for a high priest. I don't know if you ever thought about this before. The high priest was constantly dealing with the sins of other people. People are coming to him, bringing sacrifices because they're sinners and they're pouring out their hearts the things they've done and how they need to be reconciled to God. And he's hearing this over and over and over again. And the high priest needed a balance between the extreme of sympathetic over-involvement on the one hand, and on the other hand, cold, distanced professionalism. Just give me the animal. It's my job to do. If you've ever done any counseling, you understand just how vital this balance is. Recently, someone came to me and told a heart-wrenching story about their childhood. They spoke of an abusive step-parent, of incredible pain, not just physical, but the kind of pain that goes deep. Now, what did that person need from me? They didn't need some mere emotional outburst, and they certainly didn't need a disinterested yawn. They needed metriopatheia. They needed this balance between just getting fired up and upset or just totally indifferent. It doesn't really matter to me. It's just my job to listen to what you're telling me. They needed what the priests were instructed by God to exhibit, and they had the ability to exhibit because they were human. They had the potential to do this. Now, let me stop on that word. They had the potential, I say, but they didn't all do so. Many abused their position for selfish gain. And that's because high priests by nature are also ignorant and going astray, just like those who were bringing the sacrifices to them. And that's why, by God's design, even the best of high priests did, number three, they offer sacrifices. Verse 3 says they offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He has to offer sacrifices, says the text. He's obligated to offer sacrifices. Why? In our age, we have such a low view of sin, but the priest had to offer sacrifices because God says sin is a big deal, and the priest understood that. God doesn't just say, well, boys will be boys, forget what you've done. Sin must be dealt with. And the text says he had to offer sacrifices because sin not just messes up our lives, that's a secondary issue. The fundamental problem is a vertical one. Sin offends God. So the high priest had to offer sacrifices. He had to do it for his own sins and for the sins of others, because the wages of sin is always what? It's death. A death has to occur when there's sin. In the amazing grace of God, God accepts the death of a substitute, but nonetheless, where there's sin, there must be death. This is why he gave the sacrificial system to the Israelites. He accepted the death of a lamb in the place of the sinner. This is what Moses told Israel's first high priest, Aaron. Would you turn with me back to the book of Leviticus and just catch a sense of this in the book of Leviticus in chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. This was when God had just given the priesthood to the Israelites. They're there at Mount Sinai. They're receiving the Torah, the law from God. In chapter 8, the first priests are ordained. That would be Aaron and his sons. And now in Leviticus chapter 9, Moses says this to Aaron in verse 7. Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." This was such an amazing demonstration of God's grace. His people were sinners, and yet God had said, if my priest Aaron and other priests will offer the sacrifices that my people bring, there will be atonement for their sins. There will be a covering for their sins. Of course, they'll have to offer another one next year and the year after. The blood of animals cannot take away sins permanently, but there was a covering for sin. And so high priest did that year after year, century after century, offered sacrifices to cover sins, their sins, the people's sins, their sins, the people's sins. And then fourthly, we learn about high priests from verse 4 is that they're called by God. Verse 4 says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as was Aaron. 1 Chronicles 23:13 states that Aaron was set apart, he and his descendants forever, to consecrate the most holy things, to offer sacrifices before the Lord. Why did Aaron become a high priest? It wasn't his idea. God called him. Quite frankly, that notion doesn't set too well with our self-promoting hearts. We'd like to think that we have something to say about matters like this. God called, I mean, he didn't have any choice in the matter. God just called him. Yes, in fact, I want you to, do the names Korah, Dathan, and Abiram mean anything to you? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These three men came to Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. You don't need to turn there. You might want to jot the reference down. Numbers 16. These three men came to Moses and this newly established high priest Aaron. These three men come and they say, question, why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? We are all holy. That's Numbers 16, verse 3. They didn't like the fact that Moses and Aaron were Israel's leaders and that now Aaron has been given this position of high priest. They don't like that. They want the position. And their self-seeking actions cost them their lives just a few moments later when God opened the earth up and they were swallowed alive. In the very next chapter, God reconfirmed Aaron's role as high priest. Remember how he did that? He gave some instructions through Moses to the Israelites and told them to take 12 staffs, one staff for every tribe of the Israelites. They were to write on that staff, carve into it the name of their tribe. And they were to take those 12 staffs, and then Numbers 17, verse 5, this is where the Lord now is speaking, says, the staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. So they take the 12 staffs, they put them in the tabernacle, they bring them out, and guess what? One of the staff that has Aaron's name written on it, has now budded, bloomed, and it's producing almonds. God just made it very clear. The man that I choose is going to be the high priest of my people. Sadly, that wouldn't last long, that being convinced, and it wouldn't be the last time that someone would try to usurp the position of priest. King Saul, for instance, once offered a burnt offering, and he lost his kingdom over it, says 1 Samuel 13. Later, a man by the name of King Uzziah, a great king, God used him in many ways. He had a long reign. This is in Isaiah's time. King Uzziah entered into the temple of the Lord, and in his pride, he started burning incense, and he started to make an offering. And 2 Chronicles 26, 17 and 18 records what happened. Azariah the priest, this is the high priest, Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him, the king, in. They confronted him and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Now, you can get killed for saying those kinds of things to the king of your country. But these priests feared God, and they told their king the truth. Well, the king got absolutely irate with them and was about to tell them what he thought about their counsel, when all of a sudden they backed up, and a look of horror came across their face because they saw that their king had developed leprosy. And this king spent the rest of his life in isolation. God made it pretty clear. He chooses his priests, and he chose the line of Aaron. So to restate, by God's design, priests were human, yet they had access to God. They understood human weakness. They offered sacrifices, and they were called by God. Now think for a moment. Think with me. Why is the author of the book of Hebrews taking the time to teach us this? And why is he reminding his readers of this if they already knew all of that? Because the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish men and women who had professed to believe in Messiah Jesus. But some of them, due to persecution, were starting to think about going back to their old ways, their old belief system in Judaism. And here's one of the main reasons. We used to have a high priest. For centuries, our people have had a high priest. But we left our high priest behind. Maybe we should go back. Notice the first words of verse 5. So Christ, the writer says, you do have a high priest. You've got a high priest named Jesus Christ. Leon Morris points out something I had never thought about before, but he suggests and points out that no other New Testament writer speaks of Jesus as high priest than this particular book. Jesus Christ is many things to his people. You can read through the New Testament and you find out that he's a shepherd to his people. He's the master to his people. He's a husband to the bride, which is the church. But here we learn an amazing thing about him. He is the high priest of his people. Now, I want to know more about that. And the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to teach us more about what it means to say that Jesus is our high priest. This theme is going to run throughout the rest of the epistle. But right here in verses 5 and 6, we learn five significant things that are true of our high priest, Jesus. First of all, we learn that he did not glorify himself. Verse 5, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. It's an amazing statement. Christ is God. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. And at the beginning of the letter, we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 2 that he is the Son who has been with God forever and ever because he is God. And he's the one that made the universe. And verse 3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. As God, Christ deserves glory. As the Son, he manifests glory. But here in chapter 5, we're told he did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a priest, a high priest. What does that mean? The King James rendering of verse 5 says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. The English Standard Version puts it, so Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. What does this mean? I think the Lord Jesus himself gives us insight when he says in John chapter 8, verse 54, it's a key reference, John 8, 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, he says to the critics there, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. So Jesus, who deserves glory, did not seek the glory of becoming a high priest. He did not glorify himself. Secondly, he did not initiate his priesthood. Notice the statement in the middle of verse 5 that says, but God said to him, this is why Christ became a high priest. He didn't initiate it, but rather it was an act of obedience. God, specifically God the Father, gave him, God the Son, this assignment. It was not his own doing. In contrast to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and so many others who have sought positions of authority for self-exalting reasons, Christ did not glorify himself when he became a high priest. To the contrary, he actually left glory to fulfill this assignment. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus, the Christ, actually talked about this in his prayer to his Father. And I'd like for you to turn with me to John 17, which gives us tremendous insight into what this is all about. John 17, this is Jesus' prayer the night before his crucifixion. And listen to what he says in his prayer, particularly about glory, about the subject of glory. John 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I'll stop there for a moment. Notice that glory wasn't something that the Son sought when he entered the world. He actually left the glory of heaven and his glory that he enjoyed in heaven as one who is intrinsically a glorious person to come to earth. Indeed, for 33 years he walked humbly in the world. But now, notice verse 1, in his prayer to his Father, he says, "The time has come." What time are you talking about? The time for the Father to glorify him, and the time for him to bring glory to his Father. It was a time for him now to finish his work. Notice the connection between his work and glory. It's even clearer as we drop down to verse 4. Verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth." How? "By completing the work you gave me to do." There's why Christ left heaven and its glory and came to earth. He came to bring glory to his Father, and he did so by fulfilling the assignment, the work his Father had given him. He continues in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Notice that Christ affirms that he deserves glory. He asks God the Father to glorify him, a request that would be blasphemous coming from the lips of any mere mortal man. But this is no mere mortal man. Christ asks his Father to glorify him, and indeed affirms that glory is something he enjoyed with his Father prior to the creation of the world. Now answer this question. Why did God send his Son to the world? You say, well, he sent his Son to the world to rescue sinners. And if you say that, you're right, but there's a greater reason. You're right, of course, because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But there's a far more significant result than the salvation of sinners like us, as marvelous as that is. It has to do with God's glory. Listen to Christ as he continues his prayer in John 17, verse 10. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them." Right there is the result of God's Son coming to earth. He says that glory has come to him through them. Now, who is them? He's referring to his disciples, isn't he? And consider what he says towards the end of his prayer in verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me, the disciples, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." It's all about his glory, beloved. Christ acknowledges that he wants his people to see his glory, the glory that his Father has given him. And that's why he became a high priest. According to Hebrews chapter 5, he received the glory of his priesthood from his Father. Now, the writer of Hebrews takes this thought and knows that needs to be supported. And so he substantiates this by quoting from two messianic psalms. First of all, he says, this is confirmed by Psalm 2 in Hebrews chapter 5, continuing in verse 5. "But God said to him," and he quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7 and says, "You're my son, you are my son, today I become your father." This is actually the same psalm that, in the same text from that psalm that was previously cited back in chapter 1, verse 5 of Hebrews. When quoted in Hebrews 1, it shows that Christ is superior to the angels. But what does this quote have to do with Christ's priesthood? Wiersbe points out, based on how Paul uses the same passage, Psalm 2:7, over in Acts 13, 33, and 34, "Today I have begotten you." Paul there shows that Christ's birth, "Today I have begotten you," doesn't refer to Christ's birth at Bethlehem, but to his resurrection from the dead. "Today I have begotten you" is referring to the resurrection of Christ, according to the Acts 13 and 33 and 34 passage. And Wiersbe says, "He ascended to heaven in a glorified body to become our high priest at the throne of grace." We wrestled with that when we looked at Hebrews 1. "Today I have begotten you." Does that refer to Christ's birth? Does it refer to his resurrection? Some say it refers to his ascension. I tend to think that it's referring to the incarnation as a whole. Christ coming into the world. "Today I have begotten you." This incarnation, the fact that God became a man in the person of God the Son, is in the very mind of God now being verified by taking his Son, who was born, who did die, who did rise again, who did ascend back to heaven. It's being attested now in fulfillment of this Psalm 2 and verse 7. Secondly, we learn that this is confirmed by another verse, and that is Psalm 110. And he quotes verse 4 of the 110th Psalm. Verse 6, he says, "In another place, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. It also was cited back in Hebrews 1, verse 13. But that was a quote from verse 1 of Psalm 110. Here he refers to Psalm 110, verse 4. And beloved, this is holy ground that we're walking on at this point. Because here we learn of an inner Trinitarian conversation. God the Father said something to God the Son, and we're privileged to hear what he said. God the Father said to God the Son, "You are a priest forever." It was the Father's design for his Son to assume the role of a mediator, a representative, a priest. And so, in obedience to his Father, God the Son said, "I will do that. I will become a priest as you desire." What does that teach us about our high priest? Well, it teaches us, number four, that he lives in submission to his Father's will and word. He does what his Father tells him to do. And as we'll see next time when we come to verse 8, what his Father asked him to do was far from easy, for verse 8 says, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Fifthly, we're told that he, this high priest, will serve as priest forever. "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," the Father told his Son. Who was Melchizedek? Well, we meet this man in Genesis 14 where he blessed Abraham. And Abraham actually gave him a tithe of everything that he possessed. He's referred to as priest of God Most High in Genesis 14, 18. His name actually means king of righteousness. That's very significant because Melchizedek then was both a king and a priest. There's no record of his death in the Bible. As Wiersbe points out, of course, because he was a real man, he did die at some time, but the record is not given to us. And that seems to be the point in Hebrews. Melchizedek is a fitting type of Christ who indeed is both a king and a priest, and he is both forever and ever. The writer of Hebrews is going to have a lot more to say about this mysterious character, Melchizedek, in chapter 7. But for this point, notice with me something that's quite significant. The NIV, the King James Version, nearly all English translations state that Christ is a high priest, quote, "in the order of Melchizedek." But as Leon Morris observes, this is incorrect. There was no succession of priests from Melchizedek, and thus no order. The Greek word taxis can also mean kind or nature. That's the idea in Hebrews 5. Jesus is a high priest, not in a line of succession from Melchizedek, but of the same kind of priest as was Melchizedek. We'll see more about that when we come to chapter 7. But here, please notice something else that makes Jesus different from any other high priest, including Melchizedek. And that is, all high priests presented offerings to God. But this high priest himself was the offering that was presented to God. He was both priest and sacrifice, and that a blood sacrifice. He became a lamb slain for sinners. We're talking about the humility of the high priest. We see his humility in his very calling. He did not usurp this position. He did not seek this position. It was his Father's will. We see his humility in his calling. We see his humility in his suffering in the text that we will be looking at next time, verses 7 through 10. His suffering during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And talks about his amazing suffering. Oh, how he exhibited humility in his suffering. And I look forward to meditating on that with you next time, the Lord willing. But before we leave this text and this example, how he exhibited humility in his calling, we must take inventory of our own lives. Because since we have a high priest and he is humble, there are five things that are true for us. Number one, we too ought to be known for our humility. We ought to be known for our humility. We've just come through Super Tuesday in Ohio. We have listened to the self-touting of the candidates. Vote for me, da-da-da-da-da. And I will, da-da-da-da-da. And I can, da-da-da-da. We live in a world that says, if you don't promote yourself, who will? We need to be reminded that we belong to a high priest who's on the throne of heaven who humbled himself. We belong to a humble Savior. Are we giving the world an accurate picture of our Savior by the way we live? Would the people that know you describe you as being a humble person? What do you do when you don't get your way? What do you do when you can manipulate a situation to get what you want? Our Savior didn't do that. We are His people. John Stott said it so well. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. It is your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. End of quote. That's exactly right. We have a high priest who humbled himself. We ought to be known for that. And we need to spend time regularly before the cross pondering what he did for us so that we might share his likeness. We ought to be known for humility. Number two, we too ought to live in submission to God's will and God's word. The Son became a high priest because it was his Father's will for him. Is there anything that God, the Father, is desiring for your life that you're resisting? If you claim to be a Christian and you've never been baptized, what are you waiting for? If you claim to be a follower of the living God and you're not serving in His church, why not? If you're harboring an unforgiving spirit and need to forgive someone, why haven't you? If we have a high priest who lived in total submission to His Father and we claim to belong to Him and yet we're not following in his steps. Why not? The writer of Hebrews would say. We ought to live in submission to God's will and word as our high priest did. Three, we too ought to use our positions to serve others for God's glory. The Father gave the Son the position of high priest, and the Son used that position to serve others. So ask yourself two questions. One, what position or positions has God given me? And two, am I using my position to serve others for the glory of God? You say, well, I don't have any position, so I'm off the hook. No, we all in this room have God-given positions. For some of you, it's the position of parent. If you're a parent, are you using that position to serve your children in a way that will bring glory to God in their lives? Maybe he's given you the position of husband or wife. Are you using that position to serve others for his glory? Some of you are teachers. Some are coaches. Some are business owners. Most, if not all of us, are citizens of this wonderful country. Are we using the positions that God has given to us for the good of other people, for the glory of his name? Everything that we have is from him, and everything we have is supposed to be to him, says Romans 11. Number four, we ought not turn away from this high priest. That's what the first readers were considering. What about you this morning? You've heard about the humble high priest today. What place does he have in your life? Martin Luther said it well. It is not enough for a Christian to believe that Christ was instituted high priest to act in behalf of men, unless he also believes that he himself is one of these men for whom Christ was appointed high priest. So let's make it personal. We've been talking about the fact that there's a high priest named Jesus Christ who came to be high priest for men. Is he your high priest? If he's your high priest, that means you're spending time regularly in conversation with him, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that he is the only one that can take care of your sin. You're spending time calling upon him, putting your trust in him, going to God through him. Does that describe the activity of your past week? May God help us to not just affirm there is a high priest, but to make sure that today he is our high priest, that we're trusting in him, that we're going through him to the God who sent him into the world. And then finally, number five, we ought not do anything that would bring dishonor to him, because it is the Father's will to glorify his Son, this high priest. And if he's truly our high priest, this will be our heart's desire to see him honored. And so I ask you, is there anything in your life this morning that is bringing dishonor to this high priest? And if there is, may God give you grace to humble yourself, to confess that to him, to experience his help in dealing with that issue for the glory of Christ. We bow before you, Almighty God.